Let me bring up the speed a little bit from last week. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 4, we'll just try to touch base to bring us all back on the same page here. We're looking in Philippians 4, verses 2 and 3, and it's a passage that is the kind of the dark part of Philippians, if there is any, but it really is dealing with a problem in the church. And he could include this in any book to any church. It's not like this is unusual situation. It's not unusual to have a conflict with somebody. It's not unusual to find yourself in disagreement with the way a person thinks or a group thinks. That's not unusual to happen. Every married couple has disagreements. Kids and their parents have disagreements. Churches, people in churches have disagreements. Brothers, sisters, everyone has disagreements. That's not unusual. Now, it might be unusual if people solve them correctly. That's probably what's unusual. We usually solve them a way we aren't supposed to solve them, which makes the problem bigger, and then all of a sudden becomes a bigger problem and then disaster. These two ladies in this passage of Scripture, and our ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, they had some conflict. We don't really know what the conflict was. I mentioned this last week. It doesn't tell us. It had gotten to the point, though, in their disagreement, whatever it might have been, it had become public information. And it's always regrettable when a problem becomes public information. And no matter what method it comes into public forum, it's always regrettable. If it came public because people had gone through the process of discipline, had confronted people, and they'd done everything they were supposed to do, according to Matthew 18, and then it became public, it's regrettable that it went that far and didn't get solved at the lower level. If it was another kind of situation that wasn't necessarily a conflict between two, a sin against one another, and it just became public because of the nature of the problem, because some problems are more visible than others, don't you think? I mean, obviously, some person has a problem, and some of those problems that we have are more private. Some problems we have are more public. It's just the nature of the problem. And so whatever was going on here, it had obviously become public. And Paul's admonition to them was for these two ladies to get on the same page. Notice in verse 2, he says, I want you to think the same. I want you to have the same mind about things. And so somehow they weren't thinking alike. They weren't connected together in the ministry. And as you read through the book of Philippians, Paul admonished the church of Philippi to think alike more than once in this epistle. He told them, you guys need to get on the same page. You need to think the right way and don't get confused about things. And so he's admonishing these two ladies who had this conflict, whatever it was, to get together. And then in verse 3, he admonishes the church to do their part to help these ladies. And I suggested, and I'll reiterate it here, that if we've become part of a unit or a body or a union here of people who have claimed Christ as Savior, and we're all in this together, and we're all believers, then we have an obligation to one another. You just can't come to church, warm up seats, and then go home and think that's the end of it. Though many people do. It really isn't supposed to be the end of it. There's supposed to be a continual involvement with one another in some fashion, even if it's just praying for each other, seeking each other's welfare, calling people, encouraging them. One of the things we try to do during the winter months is every other week we have a home meal. The idea of the home meals, and I know this is complicated, but stay with me on this, is to take people home. Okay? That's the idea of a home meal. To say, why don't you come to my house and we'll have a meal together? Or why don't we go out to eat together? You know, either McDonald's or Taco Bell or one of those really high-class places. The idea is to get together So you get to know each other a little bit better. And the better you know somebody, the more easily it is to both do good things and to do bad things, to be confrontive if necessary. So it's important to get together. These two ladies in this conflict, he tells the church, now I want you to do what you're supposed to do to help them. And you're under obligation as a believer to follow biblical patterns of what involvement you have. And that's important. A lot of times we'll do things wrong with the right motivation, but it's still the wrong thing to do. Has anybody ever done the wrong thing with the right motivation? All of us have, haven't we? And so we've done something we shouldn't have done, and we wanted, where we were sincere about it, we cared, we wanted to help, but our help wasn't much help. I've been talking to my son. He's been taking my grandson to do things, and I remember the days of taking kids who were 2 and 3 years old and having them help. How much help is a 2-year-old? 2-year-olds aren't any help. I mean, they want to help. They get their tools, and you know, they'll try to do what you're doing and copy you and mimic you. But you know, but there's nothing like a grandpa with a kid doing that, though, right, grandpas? What a joy that is. No, if they aren't any help, but they aren't much help. And the thing is that Christians who are supposed to help others solve conflicts need to do it the way God tells you to do it. Follow God's mandate. And so last week, because we didn't know exactly how this conflict came about, I was dealing with it in a broader spectrum of helping people solve problems. And the first issue I raised last week, and didn't quite finish, but let me give you a little background with that, was taken from the Gospel of Matthew. And in that passage of Scripture about that conflict, it is clearly an issue of sin. Let me try to help you with this a little bit. When you're identifying sin, it isn't sinful just because you don't like it. By the way, that illustration I read last week, and you missed it, boy, you've got to get that illustration. That's a kick of one about music. Kathy has a copy of it. That's where I got it originally, and then she got it from Jenny Peterson, right? And so, but it's a great illustration. Just because you don't like it doesn't mean it's sinful. You understand? There's a lot of things we just don't like. I hate asparagus and spinach, as far as that goes. I don't think they're sinful. They might be close, but it's not sinful to eat asparagus, right? I like Hostess cupcakes. Now, that might be sinful, at least in excess. So what I'm saying is there's some things that just aren't sinful just because you don't like them, or it's just not your preference. You aren't bent that way. Clothes we wear, you know, unless it's immodest, of course, there's no sin in that. I mean, you don't, like, for instance, wearing shirts and ties. I wear shirts and tie to church because I love ties. Now, the sinful part of that is the lie I just said. I wear a tie because a lot of people feel that that's what I should do. I mean, I prefer not to wear a tie personally, which obviously majority of you feel the same way. I'd rather be more casual. Any amens on that? Now, I don't wear sweaters. I just don't like them. They're too hot. But they're just beautiful on some people. But there's no sin in those things. That's not sin. So when you're having a conflict with somebody about something that's not a sinful issue, that really is not a Matthew 18 issue. There's other passages that deal with those kind of conflicts. So we have to clearly identify if somebody has sinned, and that sin is against you. And so Matthew 18 tells you that if it's against you, then keep it between the two of you and don't bring it out to all everybody else. And the way the church can help is just stay out of it. It's none of your business. And tell them that. If someone comes to you and they have a conflict with somebody and it's clearly a sin issue and they want to tell you about it, you just tell them, hey, take it someplace else. Don't take it here. I don't need it. Because it's none of my business, and the best help I can give you is not listen to you. Okay? That's what you need to do. Most people don't do that. Most people have a tendency to listen, when you'd be better off not listening, because it's not what you're supposed to be doing at this point in time. But as the passage goes on, it talks about dealing with the problem. In fact, turn there just real quickly, Matthew, and maybe we'll just peruse that just real quickly here, 18. Just to make sure we're thinking the same thing here. Identify its sin. Second, take the trespass against the person who's wronged you. Thirdly, understand that when you're doing it, the purpose of confronting somebody about something they've done wrong to you is to gain that person back in relationship. You want to have a relationship with this person. It's not to win an argument. It's not to beat them up. It's not to tell them how bad they are, make you feel better. It's not to knock them down. The purpose of it is to gain a new relationship or renewed relationship with this person. It's gaining that brother back. Fourthly, it's to be done alone. It's not to include other members of the church. You're not supposed to have your own little prayer group that you communicate with on whatever day of the week where you sit down together and say, well, so-and-so wronged me, and here's the 10 reasons why I hate him. You know, there's nothing good about that. There's nothing gained. It's supposed to be done alone. And then you confront them, and the hope is that there'll be change in the behavior. They'll no longer sin. And because they're no longer sin, you regain that relationship. And you know the change took place, repentance took place, because there's a change in the person's life and relationship to you, and they're no longer sinning. If it doesn't work, the passage says, then you go take one or two other people with you so that there's some kind of confirmation about what's going on. And I'm assuming also in the context of that is that there's some objective person to help evaluate the situation and make sure that what's being said, there's a witness to what's being said. And again, same purpose as before, to gain a brother, but if they don't, then it's taken to the church. And this is where it gets ugly, for lack of a better way to put that. Nobody enjoys saying things in a disciplinary way in a public forum. If somebody enjoys doing that, I don't know what's wrong with them. Give an example, I don't enjoy... I don't do it anymore. I did not enjoy disciplining my children when they're little. I never enjoyed that in the sense of the corporal punishment and whatever your practice is on that. But anyway, I never enjoyed that. I always thought it odd. A person said he really enjoyed spanking his kids. How could you ever enjoy doing something like that? There's nothing enjoyable about that. There's nothing enjoyable about having to confront somebody about wrongdoing. That's not enjoyable. It's uncomfortable, is it not? I mean, it's hard to go to someone and say, you know what you've just done or what you just said or your actions, and they're sinful and they're really offending me. That's a tough thing to do, but you still got to do it. And if it gets to a public forum, the Bible tells us that the believer has to do it, and then the witnesses have to do it with the believer, and then the church has to do it in order to gain this brother back and to wait and see if the person's going to respond. And then he goes on, and look in these words in Matthew 18, and let me just read these last few verses of this passage, verse 17. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. If he refuses even to hear the church, let him be as a heathen and a tax collector. And I mentioned to you last week, the idea there is not that everyone hates his guts. That's not the point. The point is you treat him as if he's now a non-believer, which isn't that you treat him badly. Because we aren't supposed to treat unbelievers badly. You just treat them as a non-believer in that you no longer have the fellowship you would normally have with a regular believer. You don't treat them like dirt. And definitely, stay with me, you don't shun them. Now, I know if you just go south a little bit, you'll find a lot of people who practice this art of shunning. In truth, there is a biblical mandate about shunning, and we're going to talk about that in a moment in another passage. But the idea here isn't to shun them. If you see them in the grocery store, you don't walk on the other side of the aisle. If you see them, out someplace and about, you don't turn your back on them. You might say hi. You might say I'm praying for you. But there are certain limitations about your relationship with them as far as fellowship is concerned. But you don't treat them like they're really, really bad, like they're dirt or anything of that nature. But notice verse 18. This passage has been quoted out of context so often. As surely I say to you, whatever you bind on earth, we bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth, we loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. That passage has been quoted so often to say, well, how do you know when the church is gathered together? Well, it takes two or three believers together, and that makes a church. And I've heard, I can't remember how many times I've talked to people, say, well, why don't you come to church? He says, well, I'm at home, my wife's at home, my son's at home, we're a church. I said, well, where do you get that? Well, Matthew 18 tells us, where two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst. So therefore, the church must be there too. That's not what this passage is dealing with. And the next thing is that about binding and so forth, God, in His sovereign grace, has decided to vest authority within the local church. That was His choice. And in that context, He has vested authority in disciplinary areas within the church. It's the responsibility of the church to discipline. Churches have to do this. Most churches never do it. The churches that do this usually do it wrong. Most churches that practice discipline just kick people out of the church and never ever call them and contact them again. That's not discipline. That's just saying we don't want the trouble anymore. You're gone. We're out of here and we're tired of you. There's no discipline in that. That's not discipline. That just says I'm tired of the problem. Discipline is saying we have to disassociate our fellowship with you, but we're going to continue to pray for you, continue to follow up on you, continue to challenge you to make sure you're going to repent and continue to do that. Now, it may be the person might cut off their relationship and say, stop calling. That could happen. But churches are supposed to be doing this to do what? To gain brothers. But most churches say, well, we can't do that, especially in the political world we live in. It wouldn't be politically correct to discipline anybody in a public way. Can you imagine what people would think? Well, hopefully, people would think, well, you're finally doing something right. But people just don't do it. They're afraid to do this. Say, well, people think we're unloving. And what a silly comment it is to say, well, discipline is unloving. I have five kids. All five of them need loving discipline at least once in their entire lives. I mean, I had the discipline. I had to get involved in their lives and somehow correct them. They did things wrong. To this day, they're still doing things wrong, right? Oh, they're not all here. So they still do things they shouldn't do. And I do the best I can to discipline them based upon their age and so forth in our relationship. But he says that the church has to do this. And it's the body of believers coming together to make those decisions. And it's authoritative as far as God is concerned. And so he says, you need to take care of this. Now, this is a personal issue. And again, let me illustrate it this way because I did this last week and you don't mind me doing this. I noticed Tom moved from over there to over here in order not to be confronted today. And that was a good move on your part. So Charlie's the sinner today. And I noticed Mark moved too. Where are you, Mark? Oh, so you moved back three rows. So he usually sits right here, right? That's a good move on his part. So we're going to use Jim Reed. All right. Charlie offends Jim Reed. Charlie is a sinner. Jim confronts. He doesn't repent. So, Jim, Troy, are you still back in the back row? Troy Thomas, is he out? See, he left too. You guys. All right, Barry Ricketts will be the guy. So, Jim goes, gets Barry Ricketts and says, will you go with me to confront Charlie? They go together to confront Charlie. Charlie tells him, take a hike. I'm not interested. So he doesn't repent. He doesn't gain a brother. So now Jim and Barry come to the church and say, this guy's sinning because he's whatever. He's too tall. And he's sinning. And so they bring it to the church to confront. The church says, we are going to excommunicate Charlie because he's too tall and he's out of the church. He's no longer here because he's continuing in sin. He won't stop being too tall. That's confrontation of sin on an individual basis. But what if it wasn't an individual basis, and it became public knowledge, and it wasn't of that nature? And this is what I want to deal with now. Look in Romans chapter 16, because, again, I'm not sure what was going on in Philippi with these two ladies, whether or not this was going on. I rather doubt it, but because of the nature of this topic, I wanted to deal with this as well. Romans 16 in verse 17. Some things become public right away. Look at verse 17. Now, I urge you, brethren, again, we're talking about believers here. Note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and then do what? And avoid. Remember I mentioned just a minute ago about shunning? That's what this word is. Now, what does it mean to shun? Ignore, good. Keep away. Turn your back. Avoid. If you see him, you just get away from him. Now, that's different than Matthew 18. That's different. This is not the same thing. And yet there's a problem in the church, and these guys had come into the church and they were doing some things. They were causing what? Division, right? And offenses. This had become a public issue. They were in the church publicly causing division. Now, how does one cause division? I can't tell you. There's too many in the list. Too much in the list. There's so many ways to cause division. I mean, it's just multitudes of ways to cause division. Apparently, they were teaching in this case something that was opposite of what they've been taught before, right? They had some kind of forum where they were teaching something to people within the church, whether privately or publicly. They were somehow trying to persuade people that the position of the church and those in leadership or whatever, the church or what Paul had taught, was wrong. And they're persuading people and try to persuade people and try to cause division. It doesn't tell us what they were teaching exactly, but we just know they were causing division with this teaching and trying to pull people over. And in fact, he says in verse 18, these are individuals who weren't even serving the Lord, but they were serving their own interests, which is what the idea of their own belly, and they were very smooth with it. They had smooth word and flattering speech. It's like if you came out Thursday night and you saw me and say, Tom, you know, you're really a really good basketball player. That's flattery. Now, if you came out and said, Tom, you try really hard, that's praise. Because praise has a basis in fact and flattery doesn't. Do you understand the difference? They were flattering with their words. There's no basis of fact to that. It's just flattering. These individuals, with their smooth words and flattering speech, were drawing people away and dividing the church. So let's assume for a moment that Tom goes off the wall in his teaching. He becomes a heretic. And he starts teaching something that's outlandish. He becomes teaches theonomy. He believes that if I could go even further, he believes that one day that he is going to take over the world. in starting with Mary Jane. And so, hey, that's a task. So he's going to take over the world. And he has a Sensu class, right? And he's in there and he's starting to teach this heresy. And so we all say what? Well, we love each other and we're kind and gracious. You know, let's just cut him a little slack, right? And so then we say, or we go to him and say, you know, Tom, this is wrong. You shouldn't be teaching this. And he says, and he's a really good arguer, and he has really smooth words, and he's able to talk and beat up people with arguments. And so he grabs Dave Peterson off to the side, and he says, Dave, hey, guess what? I really found some evidence of this. And so he pulls some verses out, and Dave listens, and Dave's not that dumb. And he goes, I'm not buying into this. And then he pulls someone else off and he convinces them because he's so smooth. And so all of a sudden a division occurs in the church with this kind of behavior. What is the church to do? The church is to identify Tom as a person causing division. And then the church is to challenge the church to do what? Avoid Tom. Now, let's think of some good ways to do that. Tom no longer teaches Sunday school. Why? He teaches contrary to the doctrines that we have learned from Paul. Tom is to be told publicly. Now, you think that's easy to do? Do you know how hard that would be? especially how you feel about Tom. And by the way, Tom isn't a heretic. Okay, he's not off the wall. He's great. And if you don't go to Sunday school at 9:30, you should go to Sunday school because Tom's a great teacher. Okay, but if he went off the wall, you know how hard it would be to confront somebody that you care so deeply about and you've had such a high level of respect for years. But it is possible that anybody, Tom, myself, or anybody can go off the wall. We could. Anybody could do that. And the church is, if a person has gotten to that situation, you're supposed to identify that person and shun them, avoid them. And that's where the action is taken. And that same action is taken that you can look over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, and 1 Timothy chapter 6, and verse 3 through 5. The same thing was happening in that passage of Scripture. The people were teaching contrary to the doctrines they were supposed to be teaching. And he told them, you can't do this. So the first is a personal situation. This is a public situation. Let me deal with another public situation that is even more difficult to deal with, and that's in 1 Corinthians 5. So if you want to turn there in the time we have left this morning. I'm not going to go into great detail here, but I do want to touch base on in this passage of Scripture in the time we have left, because this is harder yet. This is a tough one. How many in this room did something wrong this last week? Good, all right. I'm bad. Good that you were honest. Everyone in this room does something wrong every week. Everyone in this room will say something you shouldn't say or think something you shouldn't say or think or do something you shouldn't do. I mean, everyone's going to do that. Is there a difference between doing something wrong and going, oh, why'd I say that? Or why'd I do that? Lord, forgive me, I shouldn't have done that. And a person who does something wrong every day and never gives a thought to it. Is there a difference between those two? You better know that there's a difference between those two. You better know that there's a distinction between those two kind of lifestyles. There are some people who practice sin. And I don't mean practice in that I want to get better at it. Practice in that their behavior is a constant display of a disregard for God's laws, God's rules, God's commands, God's standards, God's mandates, and they live in a way that's contrary to God's word. By choice. By choice. Every day they get up and say, I know this is wrong, I'm going to do it anyway. By choice. Willful choice on their part. Such is the case in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'm not going to get into some of the detail, especially considering the children this morning, but there was a sin involved, look in verse 1 of chapter 5, of a perverted nature. Now, it's so perverted that even in the climate of Corinth, Paul didn't was shocked by it. And that's quite a shock if you know anything about history of Corinth at this point in time. It was a shocking development. And this was a person who was a believer. Now watch, supposedly. All right? And follow me with that. How do you know if someone's a believer or not? They wear white shirts and ties to church? By the way they act? Sometimes. The way they smell? They carry big Bibles. You don't. You just can't know it. There is no meter to test it. There just isn't. So what do we have to go by? You have to go like this. You say, and I'll use Greg, because Greg's up front. Greg, are you a believer? He says he is. How many think Greg's a believer now? Everyone raise your hand. How do we know? Because he said he was. So we're going to treat him like he's a believer, right? So we're going to treat him like a believer, because he said he is. Now, does Greg always act like a believer? Teresa, does he? I'm teasing. Of course not. Does he ever do anything wrong? Of course Greg does some things wrong. He definitely does. But what if Greg decided, what if, to practice wrong? And live with a total disregard for what God's word says and every principle and every mandate of Scripture. He decided to. Just that was his decision. Then you would look and say, wow, that doesn't look like a believer to me, right? That's our automatic reaction. So we go to him and say, Greg, how could you live this way? You don't look, this doesn't look like a believer. He says, yes, I'm a believer. He says, well, why are you doing this? Why are you living this way? It just baffles our mind, right? And so we think, well, maybe he isn't a believer. It doesn't matter what you think, whether he is or isn't. If he says he is, you got to treat him like he is. Which means what? Which means if he is, claims to be a believer and he lives a life, a practice of evil, then I need the discipline, to be involved in discipline. What if, I'll flip the coin around, Frank's been gone for 3 weeks, so you're lost now, right? Because you've been gone in Florida, right? Frank's an unbeliever, okay? Now, does Frank ever do anything wrong? Anybody know? Absolutely, see? All the time. And so I say to Frank, are you a believer? And he says, nah, I don't believe in this stuff. I just go to church because Monica makes her happy, right? And I don't really care. I just want to make her happy. And so I preach, and he says, it gets me an hour of sleep, so what do I care? Right? Because he's not a believer. So he practices sin. I don't know what sin he practices, but he practices some sin. Golf. And the way he plays is a sin. I had to fill that in there. So he practices sin. It's a horrible sin he practices. So now I look and I say, Frank, you shouldn't do this. This is horrible. It hurts Monica. I mean, it hurts your kids. Hurts your grand. I mean, this isn't something you should do. Can I discipline him? No. He's not a believer. He doesn't even claim to know Christ. He's not a Christian at all. There's no discipline. How can I call him to live like a Christian if he isn't a Christian? Now, we got these two guys, right? And I got to decide how I'm going to deal with them. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 tells you, it says if you have a sin that's become public knowledge, which is obviously it became public knowledge, this horrible situation in Corinth, and this information was just of just a horrible, perverted sin within the church. And verse 2 tells us that in the context of their situation, that the church had become puffed up about it. I don't know what that means. I can speculate what that means, but somehow the church, rather than dealing with it, became arrogant about it. Now, I don't know if they became arrogant because they were advocating, well, you know, we're so loving, we're willing to accept this kind of behavior. I don't know if they became arrogant because they said they became more broad-minded and were able to accept this kind of behavior in people. I don't know what it was about. I just know whatever the problem was, they didn't deal with it correctly. Now, go back to remember in your thinking in Philippians chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, if there's a problem in the church, who needs to get involved in it? All of us. Whether we get involved by not getting involved because it's none of our business, or it becomes public knowledge, we all need to be involved in it in some fashion, in some form. If it's bad teaching, we're all involved because we all shun the individual. Now, all of a sudden, you got this situation and the church was puffed up about it. They should have been crying and mourning because Greg is involved in a perpetual sin. He won't repent of it. It should break our hearts that that happens. We should be weeping. Now, should we weep over Frank? Well, not the same way, because that's a believer, and the level of responsibility to right living is higher in him than it is in him. Why? Because he claims to have Christ as his Savior, and therefore the Holy Spirit dwells inside of him, and so the responsibility of living is much higher on him than it would be on Frank, right? And so we're weeping. We should be weeping for him. And he says, not only should we be weeping, we should also, verse 3, we should have judged it. Now, I know people really get confused about this, but the idea is make an evaluation of right and wrong, which isn't against God's word, and evaluate it and judging it and have actions based upon it. And most people pull Matthew 7 out of context about judge not lest you be judged because they don't read the whole entire context. But we would make a judgment as a church. This information is public. We don't know how it became public. It doesn't tell us it went through the Matthew 18 process. It just became public knowledge. Greg is living in a woeful, horrible, decadent, sinful behavior, practicing sin. And we as a church must look at that thing and say, that's bad. Would all of us agree that's bad? We say, that's bad. That's wrong. That's sinful. And we all, as a body of believers, would judge it to be sinful and say it's wrong. And so Paul says it's an easy judgment. He says he could have done it even though he wasn't there. He says, so, verse 5, 4 and 5, he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to note just a couple things here in these verses, and that is this. It's a collective effort by the whole body of Christ when we gather together. So now all of a sudden we've gathered together collectively a group of people, and guess what? It has become public knowledge. Greg is living in a decadent lifestyle, and he refuses to repent, refuses to get his life right, and we as a church have to make a decision that that's wrong, right? And then we say we're going to treat him. Guess what we're going to treat him like? Does anybody have any idea? Read a little further. Look what it says. He says, purge out the old leaven, verse 7, that there might be a new lump. And verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with, and sexually immoral people, yet I certainly do not mean the sexually immoral people of this world, or even the covetous or extortionists and so forth. Verse 11, but now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a what? Brother, who is sexually immoral or covetous and so forth. So our job as a body of believers is to judge him sinful and say that's wrong, and all of us have decided to treat him like an unbeliever. A non-believer. Doesn't that sound similar to Matthew 18? And we're not going to have fellowship with him. In fact, to go any further, in order to make it more clear for these people, he says you're not going to eat with them. Verse number 11. Not even eat with them. So the idea is this. We're here. We're having home meals. Greg's still coming to church. And he comes up to somebody in church, Charlie, and says, Charlie, want to come over to my house for dinner? What's Charlie going to say? No. I can't. Why? Because I love you. And I want you to understand that if you live immoral as a Christian, you'll suffer the consequences, which is a break of fellowship with me. But what if Frank invites Charlie to dinner? And Frank's just as moral as Greg. What should Charlie do then? He can go with him. That's what the Bible says. It says if it's a non-believer, you can go with a non-believer. Now, you might feel a little uncomfortable with a non-believer. And there's other passages about association with non-believers. We want to be careful here that you just don't go off to every bar and have a lot of good times here, folks. That's not the idea, the issue here. The issue is that when we're dealing with brothers who are sinful in a public way, you need to deal with in a public way. I don't know how this became public. It doesn't tell us. It just told us there's a way to deal with it. Awkward? Oh, hard? Very, very hard. And what if we do it? Then what do we do? And how do we handle it? Let's say we publicly deal with it, and Greg says, I'm sorry, I was wrong, will you forgive me? And I'll illustrate it. About 15 years ago, I guess now, there was a man who committed a crime. It was a child molestation crime. And I had to turn the guy in and called the cops and turned the guy in. And then over a long span of time, there was an investigation that followed and a lot of ugly stuff that took place as a result of this and kids involved and so forth. As could well be understood, the reactions to this are varied. And it's a tough thing to call. I didn't know then, I don't know to this day why there's such a varied reaction, but there was a huge reaction to it. And in the course of time, the guy asked forgiveness for what he had done. So what do you do as a believer if he asks forgiveness? Anybody know? It's real complicated. You forgive. Okay. Now, what does that mean when you forgive? Now, it's really easy to say forgive, but it's much tougher to find out what that means. Because now I have to decide how I'm going to treat the person who did it. Do you understand? If the guy had asked if he could take my kids on a picnic, what do you think I would have done? You think he's going to take my kids on a picnic after that? At least not the next week. Do you understand? Now you say, well, that's not very forgiving, is it? Because that's normally what it's looked at. Greg's asked forgiveness for wrongdoing. Do we forgive him? Yes. Is it possible that some things done wrong may have some consequences to it? Can you forgive and still have consequences? You know how tough that is, folks? It's not easy. And it's not easy to determine how many consequences. So in a constituency of about 300 people, we had half the people saying, crucify the guy. Some suggested they'd bring a shotgun and shoot his head off. Others said, forgive him and let him go back and work with kids. And he was a teacher, by the way. So I'm in the midst of this, trying to find a way to keep him getting killed from both sides. Because all these varied opinions, and there were so many varied opinions, mostly because people had no idea what the Bible teaches. And that's why there's so many varied opinions. And they had come to conclusions that certain things about forgiveness and restitution and reconciliation mean things that they didn't think it meant. What I'm suggesting is this, is when you discipline and you're involved in a disciplinary issue, the purpose is restoration. Restoration takes time to get it back together. It's tough. It doesn't happen overnight. It's hard to do. If somebody lies to you, is it easy to believe them after they've lied to you? It takes time for a person to rebuild that trust. It takes time. There's some situations, for instance, I would suggest to you, if a person is an alcoholic, he probably shouldn't go to bars very often. Do you understand? If he has a problem with children, and that's a problem that he demonstrated, it would probably be in your best interest, in his best interest, you find a way to protect him from falling into that trap again. Would it not be smart? My five kids all have different personalities. And all five of them have different weaknesses. All of them do. And I've done my best to try to identify what their weakness is, which isn't always easy. And then in the course of their lifetime, try to raise those issues to them and say, now, you do understand that you have a proclivity to do this. And as such, you probably should be a little careful about this area. Because it's an important, I'll use Stephen because he's the most removed. He's my oldest. He's 31 now, pastor of a church in San Gabriel. Stephen's biggest problem over the years when he was young, he was more concerned about what other people thought about him than what God thought about him. He was always concerned about the social consequences. And so what do you think I always told him? Who's more important? God's more important. And then try to put him in a situation to help remind him that God is more important. And raise the issue over and over and over again. Why? Because I don't like him? No, because I don't want him to fail. Whenever you're dealing with a disciplinary issue, you don't want the person to fall back in the trap, do you? My suggestion is this. If we are going to help each other solve problems, we need to help each other solve problems the biblical way. Follow the biblical mandate. It's not to be mean and cantankerous or high-minded or arrogant. The arrogance is not in dealing with it. We need to deal with it because God says there's a purity that's supposed to be part of the church. We're supposed to be pure. We're supposed to deal with these things in a biblical fashion. And it is not easy to deal with. It's really tough. My feeling is that if we would learn to deal with things in a biblical pattern, especially when individual situations arise, about sin, rarely would those situations ever have to become public. Rarely. Now, what do you do if somebody does something that really bothers you and it's not sinful? Has anybody ever done anything that really bothers you that's just not sinful? Now, I could go out into your cars right now and turn your radio on, and I might be really bothered in some of your cars. You might go out to my car and turn the radio on and be really bothered by my wife's music because it's her car. See, I got out of that. you might be bothered by what I watch on TV. I might be bothered by what you watch on TV. You might be bothered by what I read, and I might be bothered by what you read. And maybe it has nothing to do with sin. Are there conflicts that develop in churches over things that are not sinful? Guess what? Far more conflicts develop in churches over things that are not sinful than things that are sinful. Far more splits have taken place over things that just don't matter. For instance, people who sing music that sounds like Elvis. Is that sinful? No. Or praise choruses. Or hymns that just drag on and on and on. Or choruses that are sung over and over and over and over again. Do people have preferences? I've heard all these comments, by the way, from people over the years. You know, they're never going to have that rotten music or whatever. People split over that. They split over chandeliers, everything that doesn't matter. How do you deal with conflicts that are not sinful? I'll deal with that next week. So you come back. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the admonitions of scriptures on how to deal with conflicts that are sinful, Lord. And we don't know if these two ladies in Philippi were of not the same mind because of a sinful conflict or a non-sinful conflict. We just know that they didn't get it solved. And Lord, it's a tragedy when believers don't dwell in unity. It's a tragedy when arguments take place over things that just don't matter. And Lord, it is a tragedy that we as a body of believers are not known for unity, and that arguments take place in churches all the time. It ought not to be so. And Lord, we pray that we would follow through on God's mandates of how to deal with problems so that He would be honored and glorified, and we would do it the right way and deal with people the right way, and that there be true reconciliation, true restoration. We pray, Lord, that you'll help each of us in our task and our roles that we have to fulfill our obligations to your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.